This morning we continue with our Advent series as we consider the character and work of the saving Son who is to be born as foretold in the prophet Isaiah in chapter 9. So I invite you to open your Bibles with me there, Isaiah chapter 9. And this morning we're going to see how this Son, Jesus, is to be the mighty God. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we ask your blessing on this study as we come into your word. Lord, you are the God who speaks. You have spoken to us by your word, by the prophets, Lord, and finally and ultimately you have spoken to us by your Son, in whom is life. Lord, and we ask that you teach us and train us in that life. Teach us and train us in the knowledge and the grace of your Son here this morning. We pray this for your glory. And in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 7, again, hear the word of the Lord. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So as we've seen, Isaiah writes these words of a coming comfort and liberation to a people who are entrenched in darkness, in anguish. The sum of their lives is this anguish and gloom. And he writes to the Israelites specifically, right? But by extension, to every people group who has ever had breath in their lungs. Every person, great and small, will be and is affected by these words, by this coming Son who is to be born, who is to rule. It's the story of humanity that we are imprisoned, right? Ever since Adam ate that fruit, in defiance of God's command, we have been bound with chains and led off as captives into the fortress of Satan. We'll be painting a picture here this morning. Excommunicated, estranged from the life-giving, loving presence of God, from the abundance in which he's created us to thrive in. So behind his castle walls, being so far removed from Adam as we are today, the only life we know is one of a miserable imprisonment. Imprisoned in evil, in darkness, in anguish and gloom. Do we know any different? No. Do we think there's something better out there? No. Any hope of freedom? No. This is who we are as humanity. The great deception that Satan causes in us is that he forces us, he causes us to believe that the dungeon in which we inhabit is the best there is. That's all there is. The God of this world, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Such that in Ephesians 4, we walk in the futility of our minds, are darkened in our understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. This is the human race. Our minds are darkened, right? In our enslavement, we don't even realize that we're enslaved in sin, in evil, captured by the devil in order to do his will. His buttresses are strong. His fortress is inescapable. Yet since this is all we know, the life of sin, right? The life of wickedness, of death, is all we know. We have no desire to escape. In this miserable estate, the warden has tricks up his sleeve to keep us somewhat content in our anguish. He offers all of creation to be worshipped, doesn't he? So that we don't even recognize him and his evil or our enslavement. He encourages us to fashion gods out of anything and everything. Peter says that Satan's minions, who are going around the castle making sure everyone is enslaved, humans, his human prison guards, who go about spewing lies and falsehoods. He says that they promise freedom, Peter says, but they themselves are enslaved to corruption. For whatever overcomes a man, he says, to that he is enslaved. Maybe those gods are the stars, right? Or the ancestors. But maybe for a more refined humanity, right, like us, like today's world that we live in, these gods are things that we earn. Money, material, status, power, favor with other people. Maybe it's hobbies or a job. Anything to steer our hearts away from our Creator, to keep our minds off of our misery, to give us some sort of hope, maybe of a better life. If we make more money, we'll have a better life. If I get this person to like me, I'll have a better life. If I acquire power somehow, if I can boss this person around just enough, I'll have a better life. It keeps us imprisoned, and it never works out, so it keeps us coming back for more. This idolatry. The human heart, as John Calvin once said, is a factory of idols. He actually said, I think, a veritable factory of idols. But nobody knows what veritable means, so we'll just say factory of idols. And this bondage to idolatry that we're in offers nothing but death. Ephesians 2, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, just as everybody else does, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Satan's captives, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. This is the dire lot of all of humanity, isn't it? Dead and blind in idolatry and rebellion against God. Held hostage within the castle of Satan, estranged from the life of God. The life that he created us to live and thrive in. It's misery, it's violence, it's despair. According to Isaiah, it's darkness, anguish, and gloom, isn't it? But as we are bound in chains in this castle, within this fortress of evil, okay, our ears hear something. Catch something coming from outside the walls. It's trumpets heralding the arrival of a king, announcing that a mighty God is at the gates, coming to battle, coming to vanquish the enemy, that he might set his people free. We hear the prophecy of Isaiah 9, ringing out to those who have ears to hear. The gloom of anguish is over. The light has dawned. Right? Many people will be brought out of this dungeon. For the enemy will be crushed because a child is born. The child being the mighty God himself. He's called mighty, strong, vigorous, like a warrior, a champion. He has and he displays great power in his authority. Like when he speaks, light just happens. Storms just stop. Dead men walk out of their graves. We hear from our dungeon of one who is brave and an experienced and a powerful warrior. We hear of one coming who has influence and weight and sovereignty. The Son is mighty. But so is our evil taskmaster, isn't he? The one who drove humanity into chains of gloomy darkness, who keeps us imprisoned by the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, and the pride of life. Totally incapacitated to escape our treacherous lot. He is mighty as well, isn't he? But the Son is not just mighty. No, he's the mighty God. Now in Hebrew, okay, like in English, that term that Isaiah uses here for God is a general term. It can be used to refer to the true God himself and also to false gods, to idols, to heavenly beings. When it's used of God, though, of the true God, it's often used to draw out his might and his power as opposed to all the others. That he alone is God. That he alone is divine. And as such, he holds all divine power and authority. Psalm 50, verse 1. The mighty one, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. So no creature, no human, no government, no institution, no culture, no anything can claim or possess this kind of power, this status as God. But that's the trick of our evil prison warden, isn't it? Keeping us enslaved by worshiping a God rather than the God. This is the main theme throughout, or one main theme throughout the whole book of Isaiah. God versus the gods, if you will. As he calls out the gods that we as humans tend to worship in our deceptions, as opposed to worshiping the true God. Chapter 31 of Isaiah. If you remember some of the historical goings-on of Isaiah's day, the Assyrians, remember, are threatening northern Israel, and the northern kingdom has allied itself with the Syrians, not the Assyrians, but the Syrians, and they're setting their sights on coming down to southern Israel, the southern kingdom, and conquering them. So the Israelites then are joining forces with the Egyptians, okay, or at least they're mulling it over, joining forces with the Egyptians for protection, for security, for help. For refuge, the Israelites, in short, are idolizing the Egyptians. That's what Isaiah is getting at here. Looking to created things for something that only God can supply. And he tells them here, Isaiah does in verse 3, the Egyptians are man and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. As in, why would you not trust in the Lord for protection? For security. The one who is the true God. Why would you not trust in him? And then he goes on. The result of their blind rebellion and their idolatry. He says, When the Lord stretches out his hand, the helper will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and they will all perish together. In other words, trust and worship God, and you live. Trust and worship something else, and you die. And later, chapter 44, you can, why don't you turn over there, actually. Isaiah 44. Now, Isaiah's in this big section, verses 40 to 48, or chapters 40 to 48, of showing really the ridiculousness of trusting in idols, this whole section, rather than worshiping God. Now, beginning at verse 9 here of chapter 44, he says, "All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth. They shall be terrified, they shall be put to shame together." And then he shows the humble beginnings of how an idol comes about. Verse 12. "The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man. To dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it." Rain as in the thing that God supplies. "Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire, over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also he warms himself and says, 'Aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire.' And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, 'Deliver me, for you are my God.'" Like, they can't even see the stupidity of that. We can't even see the stupidity of that. It's a tree, right? He goes on, verse 18. "They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, 'Half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?' He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, 'Is there not a lie in my right hand?'" It's crazy, isn't it? This ancient idolatry. Huh? It's not very ancient, though, is it? It's quite modern. This is what we all do. Before we get too prideful in ourselves that we don't have certain things above our stovetops. Okay, certain idols on our mantle. We don't do this stuff. First, let's consider, what is an idol? In the ancient world, as you're aware, they had lots of gods, right? They named them, Zeus, Poseidon, Aphrodite, Thor, whatever. But these gods were gods of different parts of life. Okay, like Aphrodite was the goddess of love. Poseidon was the god of the water and the sea. So if you were lacking in love, or you wanted your love life to flourish, you had a craving for love, who would you sacrifice to? Who would you worship? Aphrodite. You would pray to her. If you were a sailor, in a constant risk at the sea, your business depended on your going about on the sea, you would be sure to serve and sacrifice and pray to a god like Poseidon. Now, those are all from different, not necessarily who the Israelites were worshiping at the time, but you get the point. But underneath all of that, all of the gods, right, comes a slew of human desires, doesn't it? Love, safety, security, pleasure, wealth, power. The list goes on. The idols, these wooden stone idols, the pantheons, are just really a facade for the gods of the human heart, aren't they? So you idolize love or lust. We don't need Aphrodite because we have bars and the internet. You idolize excitement and pleasure, right? Well, we'll just skip the stone image and we will just get right to the paper or plastic in our wallet and make the sacrifices out of that. You worship the gods of wealth and material security. We don't have gods of the harvest that we sacrifice an animal to, or our children to, or whatever else. But we do have gods of career, don't we? We have gods of different pleasures and purposes in our lives. And we offer them the sacrifices of our time. Maybe it gets to the point where we offer the sacrifice of our children. We offer the sacrifice of our morality as we cave in to the lies and deceptions and cheating to get what we want. Right? So you see, we're not all that different. Right? We've cleaned up our idolatry as modern humans have. We put lipstick on a pig. And in doing so, our enslavement has become harder and harder to notice, hasn't it? But the point's the same. None of this can save. Right? None of our idols can actually supply those desires, fulfill those desires and needs and wants that we have. But instead, they lead us into a more entrenching enslavement, into a darker blindness within our dungeon. In this evil castle of captivity that we're in, there's gods all over the place. It's like a candy store. Our dungeon is full of them, but none of them produce. Just like most candies don't either. Besides the Snickers, they'll fill you up. But they just blind us to the truth even further and further. But this mighty God, right, this son who is outside the gates, lays the claim that he is God alone, right, that he is the powerful one to save his people, to provide for all their needs, all those cravings and desires to which we are looking all over the place for. He alone offers true wealth, treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy. He offers true security, shielded from the wrath of God, a refuge from the harm of evil people, protection from Satan's evil schemes. Isaiah 46:9 says, "For I am God and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish my purpose." This mighty God is the only one who can bring salvation to his people, who can rescue them from that dungeon of evil, of sin, and bring them to safety, to restoration. Isaiah 12:2. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. So how does this mighty warrior God save? We'll look back at verses 4 and 5 of Isaiah 9. He breaks the tools of the oppressor, doesn't he? The tools the oppressor uses to oppress us. I like that. He breaks them. The yoke, the staff, the rod, right? The uniforms and the weapons of war, shattered, burned, put away, never to be used against us again. Jesus said he's meek and humble and lowly, right? Which he is. But he's not only meek and gentle, is he? No, he's a conquering warrior king who slays his enemies. In order for this mighty God to rescue his people from the grip of death, blood must be shed. A warrior is needed to go in, storm the castle, release the hostages. Right? It's not done by negotiation or peace talks. The enemy is not up for negotiations, and God doesn't negotiate with terrorists anyway. So the Son, this mighty God, storms the castle, slays every captor who holds his people imprisoned, and brings them out safely into the presence of God. He crushes the head of the serpent, doesn't he? And he does it by suffering a blow to his own heel, by shedding his own blood. As he went to that cross, which is his sword, by which he's defeated the power that Satan holds over his people. The power that Satan holds over us in our disobedience, our rebellion against God. That's what got us enslaved in the first place, and he breaks it. Jesus took all of our disobedience, right? All of our wickedness upon himself in order that we might be freed from it. Paul says in Colossians 2 that we all have this record of debt that stands against us with its legal demands. But he took that away from us, nailing it to the cross. And by doing so, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So the power that Satan held over you, that power of idolatry, of keeping you bound in darkness and chains, Christ took on himself and he broke it. This is Jesus storming the castle, barging in, slaying his enemies by proving that their lies, their deceptions, and rebellions are utterly false, utterly wicked, and will be punished. He shows the death that they enjoyed will be theirs to suffer with for a miserable eternity. And he goes into that dungeon, pulls out the hostages for whom he died, and he sets them free from the grip of death and Satan and from the power of their idols. Isaiah 10:21 promises that a remnant will return to the mighty God. Through his death and through plunging himself into the realm of evil and darkness, he defeats its power over his people. And by his resurrection, he brings his people out into a newness of life. You have died with Christ, you will also be raised with Christ. Colossians 1, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So come out of your imprisonment of darkness, if you haven't. Realize the futility of your idolatry and the death you're in. You either come out as a freed hostage, graced and empowered by the forgiveness of this mighty God, or you will be trampled by him for eternity. And those are the only two options. You've seen the light has dawned in you. Now come to it. And believers, he's brought you out of your captivity. Praise the Lord. Worship him, right? And live like it. Live like he's brought you out of your captivity. He's the mighty God who's freed you completely from sin's punishment. You have nothing to fear. You're at peace with God, and it's yours in full. There's nothing lacking in your peace with God. He's the mighty God who's declared you right with him. Not because of your works, but because of his purpose and grace, which he gave to us before the ages began in our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So where's discouragement? Where's despair? Where is worry and fear? If you are on the Lord's side. He's the mighty God who freed you from the power of your idols. He's redeemed you. So why would you turn again seeking fulfillment for your needs and desires and created things that don't supply and just lead you into more and more destruction? You have idols in your heart. We do. You've set up stone and wood to be worshipped. You're seeking things that only God can give, but you're looking to created things. You have a lust for power or pride. A hunger for lust or love. For wealth and prosperity. A craving for someone to recognize you. Someone to appreciate you. Someone to care for you. To belong somewhere. For safety and security. Search your heart and demolish those temples in the power of Christ. Your eyes are open. Now you know that those things are destructive and that they don't produce, but only God himself can supply your deepest needs. These things are tricky and they're sneaky, aren't they? But in the power of Christ, through his death and resurrection, search your heart and destroy him. He makes known to you the path of life. In his presence, there's fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore at his right hand. So put away greed and grumbling, envy and lies, lust and anger. They have no place because we don't need to be chasing after our idols. Why do we grumble when we don't get what we want? Because what we want is he has blessed us with all every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We already got everything we need, everything we desire. But it's when we want other stuff, when we don't find that fulfillment in him, because our sin leads us astray. That's why we grumble. That's why we have greed. That's why we envy. That's why we get angry. They have no place. Because the mighty God has made himself known. And he saved us to himself that we may take hold of that which is truly life. Worshipping, serving, loving, and hoping in our Creator and mighty saving God. We still battle, we still struggle. But we struggle knowing that the war is already won. Right, and waiting for the day that this mighty warrior God returns on his white horse, and in righteousness he judges and makes war, finally purifying this world from all evil as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, bringing his people into his everlasting kingdom, in which he is our everlasting Father and Prince of Peace. We'll look at those in the next couple weeks. Let's pray. Our mighty God, Lord, we thank you and praise you, Lord, that you have delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of your beloved Son. Lord, we praise you that you came as this warrior to redeem us, to free us from our enslavement, from our captivity. God, we praise you and thank you, Lord, for opening the eyes of the blind here, giving understanding to darkened hearts. God, we pray that you will continue to work these truths in us as we go from here. Lord, give us eyes to see the idols in our souls, in our hearts. Lord, teach us. God, show us more and more what we worship that is false, Lord, so that we may get rid of those and worship what is true, which is you, Lord God, that we may find all our desires, our satisfactions, all our needs in you and not seeking other things. Lord, we praise you. We give you the glory, Lord, for there is pleasure and joy forevermore in your presence, Lord, and you make known to us the path of life. We praise you and give you the glory, Lord. We pray this all for your glory and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.